things. And Paul's describing how absolutely riveted he was with the condition of the faith of these brethren here. And how he just couldn't wait to get a report on how they were faring. And so he coordinated. This was a hard thing to coordinate in these primitive times. He coordinated this trip for Timothy to bring him a report. This is chapter 3, verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Coordinated this effort for Timothy to bring him a report. And what was that report? What news did Paul receive about the church at Thessalonica? Do you remember?
It was good news. Spoiler alert.
The whole tone and tenor of the book is his general thankfulness for their faithfulness. So Timothy brings back the report. Paul calls it good tidings, chapter 3, verse 6. And that makes the apostle even more desirous to receive them. Like, really wants to go and love on them and just spend some time with them and be Christians together. You know, that is precisely what Paul here is hoping one day soon to be able to do. He mentions supplying what was lacking in their faith. Paul does, and we talked about that, you know, a fair good bit. Paul was an apostle. Miraculous gifts, we will recall, were imparted through the laying on of apostles' hands. So Paul would definitely have been a guy who would have done that. Maybe, as Paul mentions, a desire to see them to supply what was lacking. Maybe Paul is referencing somehow that miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. This is in chapter 3, verse 10 territory, and we're uncertain as the, you know, solid meaning of these words here. One thing that's, you know, unmistakably clear is that Paul really, really, really wanted to see these folks. And he felt that there was something they would be able to get from a visit with him. Maybe it was miraculous gifts, maybe it was something else. We cannot ever separate from our minds, you know, the miraculous setting of all of these first century books. It is far more prevalent than sometimes we as students are keen to see. So we did it some justice there with our mention of verse number 10. I want you to look at verse 8. I love this, and I want to challenge you with a few thoughts along these lines. Paul says, "Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Again, you know, we have saying it for going on three full chapters now. Paul is staunchly supportive and in love with these brethren. He really, really credits a lot of his peace of mind and sanity and his joy with their advancements in the faith. And I'm just thinking, as we look at 1 Thessalonians 3:8, can you imagine being this to the great apostle Paul? Paul was a phenomenal man. Not perfect, you know, we always want to pump the brakes when we talk about Paul so that we all know he was just a man like the rest of us, but Paul was an extraordinary character in Scripture and in his Christian life and in his Christian service. And we rightly, I say, place Paul up on a pedestal, not with Jesus, certainly not above Jesus, we know. But we lift Paul up and give him a ton of praise that he's due, understanding the frailties of being human. But here the Apostle Paul giving us a little peek into his psyche, a little peek into his Christian life. You know, what makes Paul tick? He says here, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. See if I can find it. I'm sure. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if memory serves me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you remember where Paul is giving us the rundown of the things that he had suffered? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Somebody want to do some reading this morning? I feel like if I don't get you to read, I might be the only one doing the talking. And I don't want to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 and 23. If you don't mind, that's a good start too. It's 2 Corinthians 11, 22 and 23.
Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak it as a fool, and more, and labors more abundant, and stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent than in deaths.
So Paul is reluctantly, that's what I get from their antithetical there in verse 23, I speak as a fool. Paul is reluctantly playing ball with these Judaizing accusers who were quite famous in, you know, taking pot shots at Paul's credentials, right? They wanted to size Paul up in their own kind of way, and Paul is his credentials blow their credentials out of the water. Right? If we're just straight looking at who is more bona fide in the Jewish faith, it ain't even a contest. I mean, it's clear that Paul is so much more than his accusers are. And ironically, you know, people were accusing Paul of hating the law of Moses, hating Moses, being against God, being against Moses, because he was teaching the way of Jesus. And so Paul is, you know, this is deep into his correspondence to the Corinthians. So he didn't lead with this, which is a remarkable characteristic of the man. He didn't lead with, hey, here's what I'm about. Here's the kind of guy I am. Here's all the cool stuff I've done. Paul didn't lead with that. He's reluctantly coming to his own defense, really, because nobody else would. So as these attackers are doing their attacking, Paul says, are they Hebrews? Yeah, me too. Are they Israelites? Me too. Are they the seed of Abraham? Me too. So Paul is fixing to shock some of his readers who maybe are a little blind of his background. He's going to shock some of his readers that he is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. Sometimes we use those monikers for Paul. A Jew, Pharisee. That's not, those are not directly lifted from Scripture. However, they certainly do fit the bill when we talk about Paul, as we do so here. So Paul's going to mention what he has under his belt as a Pharisee, as an apostle, and he's going to run down the things that he has endured, suffered, left to be able to minister to these churches and these souls that he cares so much about. And it's a famous passage if you want to read it. He says in verse 24, where we pick up after we've read, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, except one or save one. Thrice was I with rods, once was a stone, thrice I suffered shipwreck, night and day in the deep. On and on the man goes, recounting just an incredible list. I mean, if any of these things happened to you once in your life, you would be a very dedicated soldier of the cross. And yet these happen to Paul you know, in a short period of time. And this is not a comprehensive list of the things that Paul has suffered. Surely there's much more. I love verse 28, though. Besides those things which are about, all those things that he faces externally. You know, people throwing rocks at him, people locking him up in jail, people beating him, arresting him unjustly, all that mess. Besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all churches. Paul was a man who genuinely cared about Christ, about Christ's church. And that was something Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11:28. That was something that Paul just never could shut off. I imagine it would be kind of like a concern that a parent has for his child. You know, just never really turned that off. You know, she's safe. You know, she's with good people. You know, she's at a good church or whatever the case may be. But you just can't turn it off. You know, when everything on the outside kind of quiets down, that nagging voice inside my mind that just plays the what if, I hope, that just never goes away. And so Paul mentioned himself as being very, very impacted by that. He was a man, Paul was, who knew a lot of Christians in a lot of places, which means he had, you know, a limitless prayer list. And he had ongoing concerns for people's faithfulness, you know. He wants them to do well. It troubles Paul to hear that Christians are struggling physically or spiritually. It troubles Paul. So you combine that nature of Paul with 1 Thessalonians 3:8, and Paul says, "Thank you, Thessalonica. Thank you for being a church that encourages me." We need more encouragement. We need more encouragers. Paul says, here is a group of people whose faithfulness is, well, he describes it in his own words. I mean, I can't take away from what he said. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, we live. Paul says, our life has meaning if you are faithful to the Lord. Wow. So I think about us being a church, being an individual Christian, because after all, churches are made up of individual Christians, you know that. And it comes right to us and the need for each of us to be the kind of person who will encourage and create joy in other people. And the best way, you know, when we're mature and thinking right, the best way for this to happen is for us to be faithful to God. Because somebody who really has his head screwed on straight, like Paul does, who understands what matters in life versus what doesn't matter so much in life, real joy is gained from knowing that people are being faithful to God, right? So your regular, ordinary, nothing flashy, nothing special faithfulness is sustaining and helpful to a lot of people, right? I saw him. Yes, sir.
And this is just a question.
Sure.
Was this a gift that Paul had that he knew the other churches?
Like a miraculous gift? Mac asks if this was a miraculous gift that Paul had knowledge of other churches. What do you think? What I think, number one, is certainly would say, well, it's possible, right? It's possible. I have never, I've never considered that.
But the reason I ask,
yeah.
Because I don't I don't think it is.
Yeah.
But it could be. And if it's not, it's not something that we cannot do.
Of course.
And
yeah.
We should know the brethren.
Good.
A lot of times we don't.
Good point. I see what you did there. Possible that it was a miraculous gift. Max says, I don't think that it was, and I don't think that it was. I didn't think that it wasn't before. He didn't think that it wasn't. I think it just kind of speaks the man's nature, the character, right? Like he had a genuine, unfeigned love for brethren. And really, you see all you need to see in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. I mean, these are two chapters, we talked about them for a few weeks there, how these two chapters just, I mean, with all due respect to inspiration, with all due respect to the Holy Spirit, with all due respect to the Bible and God, there is a lot of repetition in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. You see how Paul is just overflowing with his love for this church. And that's not fake. That's not put on. Occasionally, somebody will tell you they love you, and you kind of get the feeling, you're kind of just saying that because we're in church, you know. Or the preacher gets up there and says, well, thank you for being here. We really do love having you here. And you're just saying that because you need extra minutes to pull out your sermon and outline or something, you know. That we never want it. You know, you say I love you a million times, and the trick is, the challenge is on that one millionth and one time, not say it like you've said it a million times before. And you really get the impression from Paul, dealing with gobs and gobs and gobs churches. As a missionary man, Paul knows many churches. An apostle, he knows many churches. He is a very connected Christian worker here in the first century. So Paul is aware of problems that would probably wreck the faith or harm the faith of a lot of people. And there are some connected type preachers and elders and missionaries like that today. You know, all it takes is just kind of a heart that you're willing to love with other churches, and a heart you're willing to give some space and some time to other Christians. So you hear about this little church, and 100 years ago, and how they split this, and how they had trouble with that, and you still think about that church. You know, I know preachers. I know preachers who go through the list of churches that are special to them. Sometimes when we get together at polishing the pulpit, or at lectureships, or just wherever, at Cracker Barrel, we'll talk about, you know, this church that we knew from this joint period of our life. Jack and I did that. We was here. Talk about this church. We both know this church. This preacher. We both know this preacher. And you just kind of run down the list. Give me the juicy gossip sort of way. Hey, this church had this problem, but I want you to know they're doing better. Oh, that's great. This church had this problem, and I want you to know they're still kind of working through it. And this preacher had this going on, and his family this, and you have a genuine affection and care for these folks. And if you're like the Lord, like you ought to be, when you hear that brethren are doing well, it fills your heart up. It makes you happy. Some folks are vindictive, and preachers and elders, and we can all get like this at times, I reckon. A preacher leaves a church, maybe gets asked to leave a church, and now all of a sudden, you know, he doesn't like that church anymore, you know. And maybe he wants bad things to happen to him. Or people leave a congregation and then all of a sudden the people at that congregation don't like them anymore. And maybe it's kind of like Jonah. Remember when Jonah in chapter 4 went outside the city of Nineveh, just kind of found a shade tree and sat down and looked. What do you reckon he was doing when he did that? Nineveh had just been saved. Was Jonah happy or sad about that? He was unhappy about it. So he goes out, he leaves the city, you know, the most miserable, successful preacher ever, converts the whole town, and he's unhappy about it. And he tells God he's unhappy about it. And he tells God, I knew this would happen. That's why I went and got on that ship to go to Tarshish. I knew this was going to happen. And he goes and he leaves the city of Nineveh and he just kind of looks. What do you reckon he's looking for? Maybe he's looking for these people to go back to their old sinful ways. He wants them to be destroyed anyway. He made it very clear. He doesn't think they have any business being saved. So he's looking. Maybe if I wait here for a day or two or three or four, maybe God will destroy them. Maybe they'll fall off the wagon again and God will get them. I don't know what Jonah's doing under that tree, looking at the city of Nineveh. And I suppose there are multiple possibilities, but that would be one that I would consider. Sometimes when folks leave, or when a preacher or anybody leaves a congregation, they kind of look. Some preachers I know, this is back when bulletins were mailed out, you know. Preachers I know stay on the mailing list for the bulletin for congregations that you used to preach at. And just kind of look at the news, look at the numbers. They have 10 people less now than they had back when I was preaching for them. Serve them right. Get rid of me and the attendance goes down on 10 people. Get rid of me and the contribution went down $100 or whatever, you know. And they read these notes and just kind of keep score of everybody. Paul was a man who understood that this world is big enough for a whole lot of churches to be good. This world is big enough for a whole lot of churches to be right. And he was a man who loved it when he heard about other churches do well. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Okay. Jonah was, sure. Yes. And that was one of the, indeed. That was one of the reasons why, that's one of the very interesting things about the book of Jonah, if you want to indulge in a brief side-ish. One of the things that really made the book of Jonah interesting, and I chose to teach the high school kids when I went to Brazil and was asked to teach there, because it does mix a lot of even current, you know, geopolitical goings on. The Ninevites were certainly non-Jews, and it's very fascinating to see the book of Jonah in that light, because the Old Testament primarily is a record of God's dealing with his people, and God's people were whom? God's people were the Israelites, the Jews. And, you know, we often wonder, I don't, I I say we often wander. I don't know if you've ever wondered, but I've wondered on a few occasions about things. And, you know, the Old Testament really seems to be a record of God's dealing with his people, which has led many of us to believe, and I put myself in this column as of now, you know, which has led many of us to the belief, to have the belief that the Old Testament law of Moses was law for the Jews, and would not necessarily be God's law for the Gentiles. Now, I know a man who, if he was here, would blow his top to hear me say that, because he taught me different. But I don't know. I don't think I'm on that page anymore. You only have two options, right? As we talk about Old Testament law, you only have two options: either everybody or what. So there seems to be, in my thinking, and I'd love if anyone has an opinion to share, there seems to be good reason for believing that the Old Testament law of Moses was God's law for these Israelites only. Right? You think so too, Mike? And for now the problem that, well, you know, the thing with that is, you know, you have God having one law for one people and God having a different law for different people, and that wigs people out. I mean, people get uncomfortable when we talk about that because of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, believe it or not. So I'm thinking to myself, well, hold on. We know that the gospel, the New Testament law, is a universal law. Right? Go into all the world and you teach them this. So let's just settle down. If somebody says that the Old Testament law was for the Jews and God had a different law for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, let's don't automatically think he's trying to get away from marriage, divorce, and remarriage for everybody. Let's look at the Old Testament and notice some of the evidence that it presents. And the book of Jonah is, you know, believe it or not, the book of Jonah is exhibit A, because we have God having a law, kind of law, does not appear to be the law of Moses, I will note, but God has some kind of law for Gentiles, which we knew would, right? I mean, God's not going to let these Gentiles, these non-Jews, just kind of do whatever they wanted to do. He has a law for them. And you be the judge, based on your own study, based on your own, you know, belief about Old Testament stuff. You be the judge for yourself whether you think God's law for the Gentiles was the Moses or some other law. The book of Jonah seems to suggest that it was some other law, if I may say. And, you know, if you back even a little further, you have patriarchal age, right? And was unique about the patriarchal age from a codifying standpoint. The patriarchal age was the age in which God spoke his law. Say it again, Sam. God spoke to individual heads of families. That's the way God communicated his law to them. And did God say the same thing to these individual families? Did God let everybody build an ark? No.
He didn't, there
was a
general.
Sure. He would have told everyone, hey, by the way, don't kill. You know, that would have been a rule for everybody. But for example, it was Abraham who was told to leave his father and go to Ur. So there were enough individual differences under the patriarchal system where your relationship with God was something that only could be known between you and God. One of the things I love about the Christian system is we can look at somebody, see how they're living, tell me about your baptism. I recently did this. Tell me about your baptism. Tell me about how you worship. Not in like a, you know, interrogation sort of way. We were friendly about it. But let's talk about some things about the Lord. Let's talk about your life in the Lord and my life in the Lord. And, oh, you see. Okay, yeah, hey, we're both following the same law. Or wait a minute. You were saved before you were baptized? You were saved before you were baptized. That's not what our book tells us. Right? So one of the amazing things about the New Testament system is its universality. Anywhere in the world you go, you find people worshiping God, you can pick them out. And it's one of the tremendous aids to the Apostle Paul's ministry. The patriarchal system, you know, it would be not impossible, but it would be difficult to take a look at another guy or gal and say, oh yeah, it looks like doing what God wants you to do. Because what God told that person to do may be very different from what God told you to do. And what God told both of y'all to do may be different still from what God told somebody else to do. So it would be challenging. I'm sure God had a means for uniting people under the patriarchal age. But it would involve a few more steps, you know. The Mosaic age was different because if we're correct, if I'm correct in this conclusion that the law of Moses for the Jews, then we had a national law that applied to the people, applied to these people, and in it they were all the same. They all had to do the same things, but the Gentiles, God had different laws for them. I don't in any way believe at any point God just let anarchy rule. I don't believe that. And one of the reasons I don't believe that is, here we are back at the book of Jonah, because God tells Jonah to go and preach to these Gentiles. So God had rules for them, and a just, loving God would communicate these rules to them. But I'm suggesting that it seems that God's rule for the Gentiles, his law for the Gentiles, could have been different than his law for the Jews. Sam, and then let me get Sam first, and then we'll come. Yes, sir.
Back to Nineveh. At this time, I think Nineveh was the largest city
in Assyria. The capital of the Assyrian Empire.
Does this have connection with Father Law? We're trying to get a Syria in the position where he will use them to punish the Northern Kingdom?
It's a good question, isn't it? Yeah.
Because Nineveh has wicked influence on Nimrod.
Yes. You know, back in Genesis, yes. Nimrod, yes.
Yeah, his influence on Nimrod was both Nineveh and Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if the Lord was getting a Syria ready with this Syria to go and take the Northern Kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes.
Interesting thought.
Yeah.
The Lord certainly leader will use, as a matter of fact, Nineveh just kind of fall off the wagon. In Jonah, they are penitent. They have turned to the Lord, sackcloth and ashes, greatest to the least. and the Lord has spared them, but they do, Nineveh is destroyed in the future because of her wickedness that they never really stopped from. Steve, I'll take you up. Yeah, see, Job's the most popular guy in the Testament. I mean, hey, none of the others are here. We can give it to Job if you want. I love Job. He was, you know, if you look at Job, the late Brother Curtis Cates taught us the book of Job, did a fantastic job, and had a number of reasons for looking at Job as being a patriarch. In other words, somebody who lived before the law of Moses. Yes. His priestly officiate service would lend credibility to that. Not going through the tribe of Levi, offering the sacrifices for his son. Yeah. Steve made a good comment today. No, write that down on your bulletin, man.
Hey, Dusty,
Brian, I'll give you
that. Somewhere that Job was the first priest from the east.
Job, okay.
Connected with
I see. You know, Job, with Jonah, with Melchizedek, the fact that we have holes in their story allows some people to just want to get a little crazy in filling those holes. So, a word of caution is warranted. When you're reading in this area of Bible study, it's a fruitful area of Bible study to be sure, but just kind of be aware that there is a yearning on the part of some people to kind of weave together a full and complete story, because we don't have a full and complete story, and you might come across a crazy. Mr. Bryan, yes, sir.
As far as the different laws
under Mosaic, possibly. Yes.
I do think maybe it got funneled down into different laws.
Sure.
Where the Gentiles had a law that was in some respects similar.
Sure.
To the Israelites.
Sure.
Same in general, because they,
because God's God, right? Yes.
For when Christ came to lay the gospel themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at the law of Moses, there mm-hmm. were things there that were purposely meant for the Gentiles, and they also treated the prophets.
Yes. Differently. Yes. Good point.
It was meant to have that lineage from mm-hmm. Abraham and Christ,
mm-hmm.
so that promises could be fulfilled.
Yes.
So it lends credence to the fact that it was only for the Israelites.
Yes. I would think so. I would think so as well. And of course, as you rightly point out, Gentiles, non-Jews, could convert to the Jewish law. There was a provision of that. But again, it doesn't seem like one of the things they had to do. You know, with Christ's law today, we are told to go into all the world and make disciples, right? It's what you do with a law that is equal for everybody. And everybody has to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Your job as an adherent to this law is to go into the world and teach them to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's not a feature of the Old Testament of Moses.
Well, the Jews were doing that. They went to different places and making proselytes of Gentiles.
They were attempting to.
Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 23.
Yes, indeed. That's why the Jews were mad at Jesus. Yeah. You're exactly right. Because the classic response from a Jew to a Gentile was to say, get on out of here. You know? So it was not a main feature in the law of Moses to go and intermingle and teach and try to assimilate the Gentiles into the faith, which is to your point, when Jesus was was seen doing this sort of activity where they hated it. I mean, that was it, you know. So I enjoyed that glance at the law of Moses. Trying to think now, what was it that we're how we got there? We're talking about people look at churches like Jonah looked at Nineveh. That's how we got there. And Paul, we'll wrap it up in this way. Paul was a man who carried in his heart the love of a lot of churches, and he genuinely cared about them. And even in a place like Thessalonica, where they beat him up, tried to kill him, he didn't want bad things to happen to people. Yes, sir, Mr. Vernon. Right.
People like being inclusive and omitting and excluding others. For some reason, it makes them feel
right. Right.
As Christians, we can't be that.
And Paul says, you are standing fast in the Lord. Now, how would Paul have handled if they were not standing fast in the Lord? He would not have been happy. How would Paul have handled them if they were standing fast in the Lord? Bring in 2 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, before we leave this correspondence, we're going to find Paul talking to them in a more corrective tone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. That is a good thing to consider. Paul was happy that they were faithful. The end of the verse would have been true. If they were unfaithful, Paul would have been hurt badly by that. Yes, sir.
We had a lady yesterday to tell us that she was a helping for a church.
Uh-huh.
And we had a talk to them. She said they turned them. They turned them away because they weren't a member.
They weren't a member.
So they could come in, the doors was open, and they were going to go in, and they said stop. And they said there's a member that said they could.
Wow. She said church. Yeah, that sound like some exclusionary types that I've different religion that I've been familiar with. All right, y'all. Hey, we are going to thank you for all that. I appreciate it. It fills out our Bible study for sure. We're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 next week. Good Lord willing. Thanks much.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road Congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.